Kenny, can you hear me?
Hello, I can hear you. Yes, hi.
Oh, Scott, there you are. Is it you, Scott?
I'm here. This is
all
Scott.
All right, okay. Let me give the introduction here, and I'll get back to you, okay? Just stay right there. Dear listeners,
okay.
Brother Timothy Gruber coming to you again with another edition of the Word of the King. Praise be to God, we have Mr. Scott Lively with us, co-author of the book, Pink Swastika, Homosexuality in the Nazi Party. Ecclesiastes, chapter 8, verses 1 through 8, in the Word of the King, the King James Authorized Version of 1611, 1 reads, "Who is as the wise man, and who knoweth the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom maketh his face to shine, and the boldness of his face shall be changed. I counsel thee to keep the King's commandment, and that in regard to the oath of God. Be not hasty to go out of his sight. Stand not an evil thing, for he doeth whatsoever pleaseth him. Where the word of a king is, there is power, and he may say unto him, What doest thou? Whoso keepeth the commandment shall feel no evil thing, and a wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment. Because every purpose there is time and judgment, therefore the misery of man is great upon him, for he knoweth not that which shall be, for who can tell him when it shall be? There is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death, and there is no discharge in that war, neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. And again, Ecclesiastes 8, verse 4, where the word of a king is, there is power, and you may say unto him, what doest thou? Again, on this edition of the Word of the King, we are going to be discussing God, who is love. And again, we have Mr. Scott Lively with us, and I just would like to also inform you, dear listener, please go and check out our site at www.holinessbibleforblind. That's www.holiness, H-O-L-Y is in year, N-E-S-S, Bibles for, F-O-R, the blind, .org. And, of course, Kenny, as usual, as always, will give you the information you need necessary if you would like to make any financial donations to Sowers of Seed Ministry at Holiness Bibles for the Blind and also Six Eyes Radio. And I will also tell you, dear listener, that if you want to write out any checks or any money orders for me, you can actually have those written out to Joel, J-O-E-L, that's Joel, J-O-E-L, or Judy, J-U-D-Y is in year, and then the last name, Gruver, G-R-U, V as in Victor, E-R, and you can have those sent to 2976, that's 2976, Honey, H-O-N-E, Valley, V-A-L-L-E-Y, those are two separate words, and then Road, 2976, Honey Valley Road, Dallastown, D-A-L-L-A-S-T-O-W-N, Dallastown, Savannah, 17313, and then they will not only cash that, but then see to it that gets put into my bank account, as I'm currently abroad again here in Poland for the glory of God, and I want to thank you for your prayers, the seed of the gospel, the word of God continues to go forth. Appreciate your prayers, and again, I ask you to be in prayer for Pastor Paul Sock and his wife, Jolie, as she continues to recover from her physical issues, afflictions. Thank you. She is improving, by the way, dear listener. Your prayers are paying off by the grace of God. And then also, if you would be in prayer for doors to potentially open up for me to serve in both Ukraine and or Ireland before I go back to Israel in God's timing for his glory. And again, I would encourage you to check out Brother John McTernan's blog, www.defendproclaimthefaith.org. That's www.defendproclaimthefaith.org. And also, the website of Dave Hodges, commonsenseshow.com, www.thecommonsenseshow, thecommonsense, S-E-N-S-E, show.com. That's the Dave Hodges Common Sense Show. And then also, there's Doug Fortune's American Vindicta, American Vindicta, V as in Victor, I-N-D as in Daniel, I, C as in Cat, T-A, American Vindicta. If you just go to www.yahoo.com and put that in, Doug Fortune, T-H-O-R-N-T-O-N. And then American Vindicta, V-I-N-D-I-C-T-A. Click on the search, and you'll see it all come up there. You'll see he even has his audios at gsradio.net. And then also, there's the website of Mike Adams at www.naturalnews.com. And also, the website of Dr. Scott Johnson at www.contendingfortruth.com. And I'll also let you know, dear listener, in advance that you're willing next week, Brother David Daniels from Chick Publications will be on the program with us, and then Lord willing, the following week, Brother Kent Hovind, creationist major for Jesus, as I'll call him, will be on the program, Lord willing. And then hopefully, be in prayer. I'm actually trying to get Brother John McTernan and Dave Hodges and Doug Fortin to join us as well for a special call to the pastors and the churches here, or there in the United States of America, especially in the West. Western part of the world. But now let me open us up in a word of prayer. We're going to get to Mr. Scott Lively. And again, dear listener, if you want to turn your Bibles a while to 1 John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, maybe put a bookmark there or hold your place there. We're going to also go to 1 Samuel chapter 18 here with Mr. Scott Lively. But let me open us up in a word of prayer. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you, Jehovah God, again, for you sending your only begotten Son and him making himself of no reputation, becoming being behooved in him to become like unto his brethren, dear Lord God, and to make himself a sacrifice for our sins and the sins of the world. We thank you, dear Lord God, that Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And even so now, Lord God, I lift up Brother Scott Lively, myself, and anybody else, dear God, who partakes in this program, listens to it, dear God. May you be magnified, may you be glorified in all that is said and all that is done. Your spirit going forth, working in hearts, dear Lord God, for your honor, for your glory, convicting of sin, judgment, and righteousness, and all the more, conforming us who have been made alive in Jesus to the image of your only begotten Son, even as we're predestined to be conformed to his image, according to your foreknowledge. In Jesus' name we pray, we give you thanks. Amen, amen.
Amen.
All right, Mr. Lively, how are you doing?
I'm doing very well. How about you?
I'm doing well in Jesus. Would you please do our listeners and myself a favor and give us a little rundown concerning your personal testimony of salvation in the Lord Jesus, and then get into the ministry that God has entrusted to you and the books that you have done, starting with Pink Swastika, Homosexuality, and the Nazi Party?
Well, certainly, yes. I was an alcoholic and a drug addict for 16 years. My dad, I was the oldest of six kids in a Catholic family in western Massachusetts. My dad developed a very severe mental illness when I was about 9 or 10. And I retreated from the pain of that experience into alcoholism at the age of 12. I discovered marijuana at 14 and other drugs after that. I spent 16 years in bondage to drug and alcohol addiction. And then in 1986, February 1st, in a secular alcohol and drug rehab center, I got down on my knees and I surrendered my life to Jesus Christ. I was completely healed and delivered, never to have another desire to take drugs or drink ever again to this day. And you know, to whom much is given, much is required. And the Lord gave me the ministry of standing for his truth on biblical sexuality and family. And initially, for the first year or so, that was fighting the killing of unborn babies. And then he pivoted me into an arena that very few people have, you know, fight in, and that's the opposing the LGBT agenda around the world. And I have been doing that ever since, 30 years of ministry as a missionary to the global pro-family movement. Along the way, I went from being a homeless alcoholic that slept under bridges and begged for money on street corners to eventually becoming an attorney, graduated magna cum laude by the grace of God from Trinity Law School, got a Ph.D. In theology from the Pentecostal Assemblies of God seminary, and then went into ministry, serving in and with churches in more than 40 different denominations. My very first position with any church was with a Baptist church, but I have worked all across the entire spectrum, really, because it's a parachurch ministry, standing for biblical truth that's common to all of Christendom, that's authentic Christendom, that's anchored in the Word of God. So that's a little bit about my background.
Amen. And again, you were, if I recall reading from your site and the emails you forwarded, you were raised Roman Catholic, correct?
I was what?
You were raised Roman Catholic, correct?
Yeah, I was raised as a Catholic. At the same time that I went into alcoholism, I left the Catholic Church. I became a kind of a New Age pagan, and then when I got saved and healed, it was by myself, but it was surrendered to Christ, and I was born again instantaneously, and healed. And so I've never been denominational in orientation, but I've always been anchored in the Word of God. I believe that that our salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. And because I believe that, I recognize that there are people all across the spectrum of Christendom that hold false beliefs in various things and even engage in false practices. But nevertheless, because they're anchored in the truth by faith alone in Christ alone, all those other issues are sanctification-oriented rather than justification-oriented. And so I work with everyone who claims the name of Jesus Christ as his Savior and wants to represent his truth in this world.
Amen. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation to any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. One thing's for sure, we know salvation is not through a church. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, on that note, before you get into your books, what advice would you have for pastors, in light of where the LGBTQ community is and with their agenda, what advice would you have for pastors, particularly in the United States of America and anywhere else where they have anything like what is known as 501c3 tax-exempt status? I say they should drop it like a hot potato. What say you?
Well, the I have, as a Christian attorney, I set up a number of different 501c3 organizations, and I recognize that I've debated people on this a lot. I personally am against 501c3 status, but it at the same time it's the restrictions that people assume that exist under C3 really are not as strict as people think they are. And that what I think the real problem is not the corporate structure of the church itself. It's the corporate mentality of the pastors themselves who use the 501c3 status as an excuse not to be involved in fighting for the truth of God in the world. If you yes. are not restricted, you can fight for the truth of God if you're in a 501c3 church. And very, very few people have ever taken any kind of consequences for having done that, even at the most hardcore, because there is a little known part of the IRS code, so the 508 section somewhere, that basically that says that churches are mandatorily exempt from 501c3 registration. And if at any point you ever got into any trouble.
Yep, I know that. I know that. They don't have to get registered. I know. I'm well aware they do not have to get registered. I'm well aware of that.
Yeah. Most pastors are not aware of that, and they think that there's a little known truth, I mean, or sort of a forgotten truth about the nature of the so-called separation of church and state. There is a legitimate separation of church and state, but it's not. It's only in the sense that the church and the state are separate, completely separate sovereigns under God. Both are under God, and both are equal in status to each other in the affairs of the world. And so what the founders established for the United States of America was not the separation of church and state, right? That wasn't added until 1947 in the case of Everson versus Board of Education. Thomas Jefferson had sort of – he coined that phrase to describe something that did exist, because there's always been a difference and a distinction between the kings and the priests, right, all through
yes.
biblical history.
Yeah. Yes.
But the reality of what the founders were establishing should have been called the coadjuvancy of church and state, the cooperation of equal sovereigns in partnership – in the administration of worldly affairs. And so that is, that's one of the things, as a Christian attorney and a Bible scholar, that's one of the things I've tried to help to explain, and that because the reason that the church doesn't have to register is not because the government is, that the state is just so generous and magnanimous, right? It's because the government has no authority to require a church, and the government, these days most of the attorneys in government don't remember any of this stuff. But in point of fact, the legal foundations that everyone rests upon recognize that the church, and the same reason that the government can't tax the church, the government doesn't not tax the church because they're nice. They do it because they have no authority to tax the church. Because the church is a separate sovereign. It exists with its
yes.
own basis of authority that's equal to that of the state in worldly matters. And so
yes.
when you voluntarily enter into a 501c3 corporate status, you're in one sense, you're relinquishing the natural authority that you have as a church, and you're making yourself subservient to the government, and you don't have to remain subservient, But as long as you are thinking in that manner of being subservient, then you're going to act like you're subservient, and that's a big, big problem.
Yes, and let me just say something here real quick here, Brother Scott. When dear listener, when he was talking there about the founding fathers, to Thomas Jefferson, doing what they were doing, to Thomas Jefferson, his own coining his own phrase, like unto separation of church and state. Okay, basically the church that the founding fathers were trying to, basically you could say, protect the citizens of the United States of America from, is that very woman that is spoken of in Revelation chapter 17. Verse 9, and here is the mind which hath wisdom, the seven heads of seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And you read in verse 1 through 5, and there came one of the Gentiles and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will shew unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. And again, this great whore, she's a woman hell-bent on rehearsing evil. Verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication, and she herself has her own issues with fornication, both physically and spiritually. Hence, she has with me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And this woman was well known back in the day, in the dark ages, for burning people at the stake and all kinds of torturous methods of persecuting the church of the living God, purchased by his blood. And even in the dark ages, it's estimated that she murdered, had a hand of murdering 68 million victims. Verse 4, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness for fornication. And even to this day, her hierarchy, they dress in purple and scarlet, and they're decked with their own gold and precious stones and pearls. 21st century Pharisees. Verse 5, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, Mother of Harlots and Abominations of the Earth, and she calls herself Mother Church. Now, Brother Scott, would you like to elaborate more on the Founding Fathers and how they basically were trying to protect our country and our nation and the citizens of our country, our nation, from the very tragedies that the citizens of England, France, throughout Europe, they were under the fist.
There's always been, even before the Founding Fathers did what they did for us, there's always been this sort of bifurcation in humanity that the real contest has always been the contest between top-down control, right? A statist system of a sort of the demonic hierarchy taking control over human affairs and imposing its will upon everyone and requiring everyone to sort of walk in lockstep. Because you see it most clearly with Nimrod, the attempt to bring all the people of the world under one control, and then it carries on all the way through history, many different forms of this centralized power that ultimately is satanic, in religious forms, governmental forms, et cetera, and in contrast to that, is the fact that each one of us is created uniquely, individually, sovereignly by God as his creations, and that each one of us with individual liberty and freedom that we can operate through directly in connection with him, and that contest between in the church, that contrast is reflected in the difference between the centralized church hierarchy, as is represented by the Roman Catholic Church, and then the Anglican Church also, and then some other Protestant denominations too, continued with that idea of a centralized authority that dictates to everyone else what they need to believe and what they need to do. And in contrast to that, Martin Luther, one of the most important things that he did was simply to restore the respect and understanding for the priesthood of all believers, right? The small C Catholic Church, the universal church of all the believers in Jesus Christ, each one an individual sovereign creation of God with authority to speak truth in his name. The best form of that arose in the Reformation in Presbyterianism, which built upon the idea of the priesthood of all believers, the recapturing and restoring that cooperation together as individual believers in that presbyterial style of like modeled on Acts chapter 1, right, the Jerusalem Council, the church became was restored back to a collection of individuals who would gather together and operate together, and they began to function through what's called covenantal oaths. A covenantal oath is where a group of people covenant with God to do a certain thing or things in his name and for their own benefit and proceed. The most famous of all the covenantal oaths ever is the Declaration of Independence. But even before that was the Mayflower Compact, when the Pilgrim separatists who were trying to separate from the Puritans who were believed in a centralized authoritarian hierarchical church government, the Pilgrim separatists broke away from that. They were pilgrims in pursuit of the kind of government that America eventually became, and they actually went to Holland, where they teamed up with the Jews and the Jews who had fled the Iberian Peninsula during the Spanish Inquisition had taken up shop there in Holland, and they were actually cooperating. There was a whole movement in the 1600s. Around the same time that the King James Bible was being written, there was something called the Hebraic Movement that was taking place, in which Christians and Jews believed that the Messiah was coming in 1659 or 1560, whatever it was. It was in that same general time frame, and they believed it together. I forget my dates on that. But that in that Hebraic movement, there was a sort of cooperation. And with that, it sort of bolstered this idea of individual freedom and liberty inherent in people. So you jump to the United States, and you see that now take shape in the form of government in which the government is subject to the people for the first time. I mean, a genuinely constitutionalist mindset, you know, producing the Constitution in which the people define the role of government and delegate their power to the government for their collective benefit. And so that's kind of like a backstage look at some of the things that happened that normally don't get talked about in interviews like this.
Yes, and listen, let me just remind you, okay, that when Brother Scott, when he mentions the phrase Catholic Church, Catholic in that context simply means universal, okay? And in that context, the body of Christ, okay, according to Scripture, is a spiritual, universal Catholic body. But it's
small C Catholic, small
Roman
C.
Catholic. It is not Roman Catholic. It is just Catholic, right. Universal. It's not Roman.
That's
universal.
The difference. Roman Catholicism is really it simply appropriated the structure of the Roman Empire and adopted it for church government and essentially modeled itself on the Roman Empire and imposed the same kind of controls on people that the Roman Empire did, except they did it under religious authority instead of a secular one.
And I'm not going to do too much of a rabbit trail with this, but I can't help but say this now that you brought that whole thing up. I read a copy of St. Augustine's, and I still have it to this day, but I left it back where I was, back in the land where our Savior and Lord once walked. I read a copy of his confessions that was given to me, and I'm just going to tell you right now, I believe they lied about that guy. He was no Roman Catholic, because in his confessions, you do read the phrase Catholic Church, but you do not read Roman Catholic anywhere, Roman Catholic Church anywhere in that man's writings. And I'm telling you, I could almost, as it were, feel in my spirit the humility coming off of the pages of that book as I read it, and it wasn't no false humility either. That man was, he didn't look at all like the writing of a self-righteous Roman Catholic, by no means. You can give your opinion quick what you think about that with Augustine, but I don't believe he was no Roman Catholic.
Yeah, well, it's the problem arose in the church right at the beginning, is because the first century church had a Hebrew cultural perspective of the scriptures. The apostles and the prophets, of course, had this sort of Hebrew cultural perspective. And they looked at all the scriptures and they approached all the problems in a manner that was consistent with that that way of thinking. And it lasted all the way through the apostolic age, which ends with the death of John the Divine, and when the final book of the Bible, you know, seals the canon of Scripture and really ends the age of the Gentiles, and then the apostolic age, and then begins the age of the Gentiles, and that time frame right around the end of the first century. The perspective of the collective church shifts from the Hebrew perspective to the Hellenic perspective, the Greco-Roman perspective, because the majority of the believers, you know, at the beginning, almost all of them were Jews, right? They're almost all Hebrews in the early church, but then as time went on, so many other people, so many non-Hebrew, ethnic Hebrews came into the church, and from all over the Roman Empire, that the majority of the church became, were made up by these people who really didn't know anything about Hebrew culture at all, and they simply interpreted everything they read in the Scripture according to the mindset of the Greeks and the Romans, and so that there was just a major shift. So you get into the second century, and that's where when you get to Clement of Rome is like the pivotal switch. He was the first representative of the organized ecclesiastical church that claimed the authority to regulate everyone else's behavior from the church itself. Really is the first major stepping stone into Roman Catholicism, and it just gets more and more and more Romanized all the way through until really the Reformation. There's a big sort of formal rejection of the Hebrew perspective by Constantine, whose mother was a radical anti-Jewish views. And so they deliberately sort of distanced the church from the perspective of the apostles and sort of reinterpret everything from a Roman perspective. And that goes all the way up to the Reformation and this Hebraic movement that was going on in the 1500s and the 1600s. And when it all comes back in, that Hebrew perspective starts coming back in, and that's where Presbyterianism comes from. That's where this idea of it's the perspective of the early church, you know, when they're gathering together, and there's a kind of a sense of the equality of all the believers, even though they have elders that they respect. Nobody is staying there and dictating to everybody, this is what you're going to do. There is no pope in the Bible, right? There is no pope in the church. And there is no person acting like a pope until you get to the second century. And unfortunately, for those who are, you know, dedicated, dyed-in-the-wool Reform Christians, a lot of the things that the Roman Catholic Church sort of built into church tradition were never jettisoned in the Reformation. They're still there. You know, a lot of perspectives that are Roman perspectives of the Bible are still part of Christianity and are perpetuated by factions of Reform theology. And so we're still trying to work our way out from under the control of Roman Catholic thinking, even though it's been, 400 years since the Reformation. We're still struggling to sort of break free from some of those perspectives.
And here's the thing, Brother Scott, that I want to remind you of, and I want to remind our listeners. One thing you got to remember, though, is a lot of that, when you talk about a lot of the remnants of Roman Catholic tradition that you see in the Protestant churches today still, a lot of that is due to the Jesuits, okay, and the Counter-Reformation and them infiltrating, like those ungodly men crept in unawares. Jude 4 talks about being of old ordained to this condemnation, turning the course of denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as surely as you are well aware who the Jesuits are, I'm guessing you're well aware of their connections with Adolf Hitler and how Adolf Hitler would never have even gotten to the point where he got in Nazi Germany if it had not been for the Jesuits of Rome.
Yeah, there's a lot of cross-pollination. There's always, the Jesuits were always the worst. Of course, the Jesuits were the anti-reformers, right? That was the movement that was raised up as the counter-army to the army of the Reformation. And the battle's still going on, really. I mean, the battle's never stopped. I mean, look at so-called Pope Francis. You know, he's a Jesuit, and, you know, he's night and day different from Benedict. I mean, look, I reject Roman Catholicism, but I also believe and recognize that there are a lot of true Christians inside the Catholic Church, because salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. And if you have faith alone in Christ alone, it doesn't matter where you are, it doesn't matter what other things are happening around you, you're still secure in your justification, even if your sanctification may be all messed up with involvement in false beliefs. And that has to be true, because no one has perfect, 100% perfect alignment with the truth of God. We all try the best we can. But anyway, what I was talking about in terms of holdover perspectives inside the Reform movement is things like the supersessionism, the idea of replacement theology, that the church replaces Israel, and in all the things that the Bible talks about is Israel. Now you just take Israel out and you put the church in, and it's all exactly the same. It doesn't work that way. That what has been forgotten is the two house perspective, right? The recognition of the house of Judah, that's who's in Israel right now, and the house of Israel, which essentially is Christianity, it's defined by Christianity today. God made a way for the house of Israel to be restored to him, and that was by the death of Christ on the cross, so that everyone who believes in him is saved and becomes part of the bride of Christ, awaiting the remarriage back to God in the wedding feast of the Lamb. And all of that was necessary because God divorced Israel, right? The northern kingdom of Israel, when it rejected him and went and established a false religion, right at the beginning, Jeroboam and on, right? God rejected and divorced Israel, but promised to bring her back. That's what the book of Hosea is all about. So that's one of the things that most people don't know anything of, have any clue of what I'm talking about. But that's one of the things that Christendom is still fighting to reclaim because of Roman Catholic misrepresentation of the Scripture going all the way back to the second century. And when the Reformation came along, when the Reformation movement, when Luther and Calvin and Knox and all those, when they just, you know, were throwing off the yoke, right, they were reaching back to try to, you know, gather. And what they did, they only went back as far as Augustine. That's the problem. They didn't go back all the way to the first century in many things. Some things they did. And that's what I think the challenge of today really is about, because I believe we're the last generation. And the last generation is going to be a repetition, a virtual repetition of the first generation. That the life that believers are going to have, you know, what in this sort of arising Antichrist kingdom that's happening all around us, is it's looking more and more like the Roman Empire every day, where, you know, all of the gains that we made in terms of individual freedom and equality and the right of bodily self-determination and all these kinds of things that we have taken for granted because of the Reformation, now are being stripped away from us one by one. And that's a demonic attempt to reclaim that top-down authority and to force everyone to become serfs in a demonically controlled, centralized government system.
Yeah, let me just say that I do pretty much agree with everything you just got to let you know, that I do believe God has made it clear to me that we may have a little bit longer to go than some would like to believe, but safe to say, this world as we know it is not going to make it out of this century. But
yeah,
and then
yeah,
let me also say this. But go ahead.
Yeah, I think things are closer than they're very close, because when you look at the factors that are in play right now, Israel has the first authentically religious government in its history, right? Since the reestablishment of the nation of Israel in the 40s, this is the first time there's actually been a government that wants to have control of the Temple Mount and is asserting its authority. And that, that's really, once that happens, once they basically say, we're going to build the third temple, then all of the things that we've been waiting and watching for in prophecy, all those things are just going to happen very fast. And I think I'm looking for the possibility any day that Netanyahu had to go to Jordan the other day in order to reassure the king of Jordan that Israel wasn't going to do what I'm suggesting that they're going to do, what the Knesset now wants to do. The prime minister is going and reassuring the king of Jordan, no, we're not going to do it. But he's just one man, and prophecy says these things are going to happen, and with all the other things that are happening all around the world at the same time, it really looks like we're close.
Oh, we're close. Don't get me wrong, but I still think we may have a little bit longer to go than some think. But believe me, we are close. Because ultimately, I'm a firm believer that the temple can get rebuilt, but that doesn't mean that, he has to come back tomorrow just because the temple got rebuilt.
No. Yeah, but it's right. Who knows how long it stands? But the way
how long after Jesus Christ ascended back up to the Father?
You're right. You're right. These things are speculative, and all we can do is we can look at the factors and try to make calculations based on many different variables that you need to look at in eschatology, and so has an absolute understanding of all the pieces, and you have to hold your conclusions kind of lightly, because so many people have failed in making prediction. I don't make any predictions, hard and fast predictions. I just make educated guesses based on the factors as they exist today, and I never say it's thus saith the Lord about those things, because he hasn't told me to say anything like that. Not once in my ministry life has he said, say, thus saith the Lord about any matter of future possibility. So,
yeah, you're right. Before I read some more scripture, though, let me also tell you this real quick. Back in June of 2006, I was in Israel, and on the sixth day there, in June of 2006, the people in Israel got very fearfully superstitious, because that number 666 was found in the date. And based on something that I read in this book written by this one Kabbalistic Jew, titled this Moshe Ben David, a Kabbalistic Jew who supposedly spent time working with Roman Catholic priests on the mission field, and then he supposedly got quote unquote enlightened, the Kabbalistic way, and then he the title of his book, At the Gate of Rome, and on the back of this book, he talks about how the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of David, is sitting and waiting at the gate of Rome. I trust you know what he's talking about when he says that. And then, of course, even in the Jesuit oath itself, they even go so far as talking about becoming so low as to become a Jew among the Jews. And I'm a firm believer, personally, that Moshe Ben David is likely one of them. Surely he says that the Christ, the Son of God, is sitting at the gate of Rome, waiting as Messiah. It's like, okay.
Yeah,
but
that's
I can assure you, dear listener, that's not where
Messiah.
The Messiah is. He's at the right hand of God the Father right now. He's not sitting at the gate of Rome, okay? That's the beast. That's where the beast, that's where Antichrist is at. But
So Christians, you wanted to know about the pink swastika, homosexuality, and the Nazi Party. I better sort of get back onto that track if you want to know anything about that topic.
Yes, I do. But let me just say one more thing real quick. When he talks about Christians in the Roman Catholic Church, dear listener, again, they're not Roman Catholics, but they're Christians in the church, gives an exhortation to such, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, that you receive not of her plagues, for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Now, yes, brother, please tell our listeners about Pink Swastika and your other books, and give them the website address for your ministry as well.
Yeah, well, anybody that wants to read any of my books and my articles, go to scottlively.net, scottlively.net. And almost everything that I've written is there. You can read it for free. I do have a bookstore, scottlively.store, if you want to buy hard copies. But I've got PDF versions and video versions of a great many different things there, including the pink swastika. I was the communications director for the Oregon Citizens Alliance back in the end of the 80s and in the early 90s in the state of Oregon, fighting the culture war then as a Christian social activist. And that was when I pivoted from the abortion issue to the LGBT issue because my boss, Lon Mabon, shifted the focus from doing ballot measures on abortion to trying to stop the LGBT agenda with a ballot measure, Measure 9. And the battle for Measure 9 was one of the most intense political contests that's ever existed in this country. And in the midst of all that, the campaign that was being run against us was the theme of it was people who oppose gay rights are like the Nazis, because there is some evidence of hostility to homosexuals by the Nazis. But what almost nobody remembers, but the World War II generation does, a lot of them, was that the Nazi Party was an outgrowth of the German gay subculture, and that there was far, far more brutality and far, far more perpetrators were homosexual than were ever victims of the Nazis, by far. And that Adolf Hitler was a homosexual. Almost all of the key people in his inner circle, the political circle, not the military, but the political circle, were almost all homosexuals, and that really the pink swastika, which is co-authored by an Orthodox Jewish Holocaust researcher named Kevin Abrams. We did this, we joined this together, because the American LGBT movement was trying to get political advantage in claiming that there had been a gay Holocaust equivalent to the Jewish Holocaust. A total lie, a complete exaggeration of a few shreds of truth kind of spun into this gigantic fabrication, all for the purpose of cultivating public sympathy. And so we wrote the pink swastika as a way to debunk that false narrative. And we did. We were very successful. At the time, in the 80s and the 90s, the primary symbol, I don't remember how many people listening might remember this, the primary symbol of the homosexual movement was the inverted pink triangle, because that was what homosexuals had to wear in the Nazi camps. And, of course, the camps, almost there were more than 10,000 camps. They're almost all work camps. There were only 6 death camps. And the homosexuals were not sent there unless they happened to be Jewish. And they were sent to the work camps, and everybody, all the criminals were divided based on their crimes, and that they had these inverted triangles of different colors so that they would know which particular category people belonged, and that's the pink triangle was the symbol of homosexuality. And that, so the whole movement was trying to use that to sort of grab a hold, you know, to jump on the bandwagon of the Holocaust and to get the same kind of public sympathy for homosexuality that existed for the Jews. And so when we wrote the pink swastika, we debunked that completely and totally. And the homosexuals literally changed their symbol. They stopped using the pink triangle and switched to the rainbow because of our book. Of course, the rainbow is a symbol of God's presence and authority, and it's actually a very powerful evidence of spiritual rebellion against God that they use the rainbow now, but the fact is that that's what happened in terms of politically and culturally. It's because Christians and Jews banded together to stop the homosexuals from creating a false gay Holocaust. So we just expose all the facts. We expose Hitler's private life, the private life of the people that were the closest to him. We expose the roots in the gay subculture of all the different things that people associate with Nazism, right? The Sieg Heil salute, the burning of books, the double lightning bolt, you know, the occultic symbol, all those things, all of those came from the homosexual subculture of Germany. And we just showed how all that's true. Matter of fact, the swastika was first flown in Germany in 1907 over the castle. And this a guy who has been a Catholic monk, a Cistercian monk, who was kicked out of the Cistercian order for homosexuality. And then he and another guy, his name is Jörg Lanz von Liebenfels, and he and another occultist named Guido von List formed together an organization called the Armanen Order that they claimed Hitler was a member of, and that and von List actually bought a castle in Bavaria and started flying the swastika flag above there. In 1907, the Nazi Party wasn't even launched till 1919. And these two guys were actually the representatives in Germany of Madame Blavatsky's Theosophical Society. She was a Russian-born, fraudster that wrote The Secret Doctrine. One of her books, occultic books, was called The Secret Doctrine, which is where the Aryan supremacy myth comes from that was adopted by the Nazis that everyone sort of points to, the Aryan supremacy. It was actually an occultic philosophy started by Blavatsky, who was a lesbian, and was promoted in Germany by these two homosexual guys that formed the Armanen Order. All this stuff, there's piles and piles of documentation on this, and most Americans have no idea. The Pink Swastika, it may be the most censored book of the 20th century in America. And I've been canceled more than – I was being canceled because of the Pink Swastika before anybody started calling it the cancel culture, all the way back into the 90s. I was the first non-crazy Christian to be put on the Southern Poverty Law Center's hate group list because I wrote that book. And they've come after me ever since. Even though – and now Amazon, you can't buy the book. It's banned on all the platforms. You can buy used copies in different places, but they are terrified that the public is ever going to get a hold of this book and read it. Now, I've got a lot of people know about it these days because of the Pink Swastika, but not the numbers you would need to really make a difference in public policy and historical understanding. But anyway, any specific things you would like to know about any of that?
Well, first of all, I was going to ask you, and real quickly, before you do get going, I do want to read a couple of verses out of 1 Samuel 18 there, and I want you to comment briefly with me about the way they've taken this thing of Jonathan and David and they've used that to say that they were homosexual.
Oh, yeah.
And obviously, they're strictly loving each other as their own selves, as a neighbor should love his neighbor as himself. But a real question, before we do that, one question. Have you ever thought, because I would like to even talk to you more about this, because, Lord willing, I'm actually hoping to be in Tel Aviv for their Pride event this summer, among other places. Did you ever think
you're
going to
be there?
Or like,
you're going to be there this year?
Lord willing, I'm hoping to. Did you ever think of putting a track together with, like, the cover, like, with your book, Pink Swastika, like, track, when you, like, tried to, like, do something like that?
Yeah, as a matter of fact, every year I take a personal retreat, a prayer walk that I do, and I'll just go and for years, I did it on the Appalachian Trail, but this last year, I did it on the rail trails. My knees are getting kind of bad, but the Lord just, I just seek the Lord, and I get ideas and direction. And one of the things from my 2022 prayer walk was to establish a line called Truth Tracks, and that's exactly. In fact, you're the first person to ever ask me that question. And I'm actually in the middle of creating this very thing you're talking about, a line of track that deals with all the different cultural issues, in a real simple paper. Tracks are powerful; they can't be censored either. They're sort of like little spiritual time bombs that you can put anywhere. You can slip it inside of a book in the library. You can leave it in a phone book anywhere. And then it'll just sit there waiting until God brings the person around to be confronted with that truth. So, but yes, yes, there's and then on the issue of Jonathan.
Yeah.
On the issue of Jonathan,
Well, can I just say one thing? This is due to the listener. I'll talk to you more about that because ultimately there's even some way that I can maybe contribute to that. And that's also one more reason to pray that God prevents them from taking the power grid down too. But first of all, let me read this. Here in 1 Samuel 18, starting in verse 1 through verse 3. And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. Now, you think about, and I'm going to have you on again because obviously you only had an hour for today, and there was much more that we could talk about. But by God's grace, I'll have you on again. But one of the things that I want you to comment on now here, and I have actually talked about this, in fact, in the most recent program, was the way they've taken intercourse, and they've redefined it or recalled it to sex, and they've basically subtly equated it with gender. And then here, they've used that very redefinition of sex and gender.
Yeah.
But Jonathan and David here were homosexuals when they were anything but that, dear listener. They were simply obeying the second greatest commandment, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, and in doing so, loving the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, and all their strength. Please comment, Scott.
Yeah, that's it. You know, male bonding, especially in intense situations, is a reality. You know, I love some of my male friends. That has nothing to do with sex. And when you look at the life of Jonathan, Jonathan was an enthusiastic heterosexual, right? I mean, the culture that existed at that day, these were not abstinent men, right? And Jonathan was an enthusiastic heterosexual. This is not – what's described there is just simply the love of a man for a man friend in the way that's always existed. It has nothing to do with sex at all, and it's ridiculous for them to assert that. So anyway, but they'll grab at any straw. And plus, this everything is about context, right? You know, context is king. And a text without a context is a pretext, right? That was where I got that when I was in Bible college, right? One of my professors, one of the most famous helpful sayings for Bible students: a text without a context is a pretext. You know, you're gonna try to make a case for something by taking it out of context and spinning it for your own direction. If you put that quote of Jonathan in the context of the chapter that it's in and the rest of the book that it's in, you can see that context. It has nothing to do with homosexuality. It has everything to do with male bonding, platonic male bonding in war. And then if you take it even the larger context of the entire book of the Bible, then you have example after example of what the Bible really has to say about that, and that it's totally, completely condemned. Homosexuality is the most harshly condemned form of conduct in the Bible. In the list, in Leviticus 18, and I'm going to have to go after this, but in Leviticus 18, God is explaining to the Hebrews why he's sending them in to exterminate the Canaanites, to exterminate them. And that list of behaviors that he says, these are the things that cause me to do it, it's a list of sexual sins. And that list, beginning with incest, goes down the various forms of interest. When it gets down like two-thirds of the way, it introduces the word abomination for the first time. Tueva, right? The harshest term of condemnation in the scripture. It says it's for that one line. It says a man shall not lie with a man as with a woman. It is tueva, an abomination, right? That's followed by a man shall not lie with an animal, right? Bestiality, and those two forms of behavior, and the one above it, you shall not sacrifice. A child, right? It's human sacrifice. Those three things together. That's like the pinnacle of the whole list of crimes for which God will cause the land to vomit out their inhabitants. And homosexuality and bestiality, those two verses, Leviticus 18:22 and 23, that is the foundation for the common law against sodomy. The sodomy is defined in the common law as having two forms: sex between two people of the same gender and sex with an animal. And when Thomas Jefferson wrote his restatement of the law, right? Remember the third president? When he wrote his restatement of law, because he was also a lawyer, notes in there and basically said, of the two, the worse is homosexuality because bestiality doesn't spread, which is true. Homosexuality does spread because every time one man engages in sodomy with another man, that's compounding the sin, and it's also spreading it because that person is going to go and he's going to do the same thing with someone else. And so it's a morally contagious behavior that destroys a society over time. And from Genesis to Revelation, the harbinger of the wrath of God, when you're looking at the flood, whether you're looking at Sodom and Gomorrah, whether you're looking at Romans 1 and the list of apostasies, right, the list of behaviors that sort of lead to God overthrowing, right, every single one of those places, even Judges 19, where a similar situation to what happened with Sodom and Gomorrah happens with a Levite and the Gibeonites, right, triggering a civil war. All of those things add up to one conclusion. This is that the social embrace of homosexuality is the thing that causes God. It's the last straw for God. And the last point I want to make is that the ancient rabbis, right, the experts on the Hebrew language of the Old Testament, right, said that the last straw for God in bringing the flood of Noah was when the people started writing wedding songs for homosexual and bestial marriages. And that was it. That's according to the Hebrew rabbis, the experts on the Hebrew language, about the Old Testament. And so with that, yeah, I'm going to have to say goodbye
I'm definitely going to want to have you on again, brother. I just want you to know that. I'm definitely going to want to have you on again, especially since what you just said. I want to talk to you about that more when you got time, about the rabbis there, Noah's day. I want to talk to you about that more when you got time. But thanks for coming on. We'll have you on again.
Brother. God bless you. God bless everybody listening.
A point that I was going to mention is also Jim Jones was a homosexual too.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. Jim Jones was a homosexual. Yeah. And he was really a pederast. Pederasty is a subcategory of pedophilia with adult men and teenage boys. It's really the most common.
Yes.
It's the core of gay male culture going all the way back even before the Greeks. But anyway,
yes,
I do got to go. God bless you.
Yeah. God bless, Scott. We'll talk to you later.
Okay. Bye-bye now.
And dear listener, I would also let you know, according to Alberto Rivera, whose testimony Chick Publications published in the early 1980s, Jim Jones was also a Jesuit. Homosexual, like Scott was saying there. But again, Brother Scott, thanks for coming on. And Lord willing, we'll have you on again. And dear listener, I would just remind you that if you have any questions or comments concerning what you hear here on The Word of the King, you may email those to me at The Word of the King. That's The Word of the King. A is in Adam, B is in Victor, 1611 at hotmail.com. That's The Word of the King, 1611 at hotmail.com. And there in 1 Samuel 18, when it says that Jonathan and David were knit, they were knit spiritually in spirit. And how? The answer is summed up and found actually in Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Apostle Paul, writing under inspiration of God, writes, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea. And for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love." There it is, knit together in love, "and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, who is the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And even so, God, who is love, is the God of all dispensations." Now, Kenny, if you would go ahead and play our midway song, and you can turn the listener to 1 John chapter 4 while.
All wrong.
As I walk, let me walk close to thee. Just stay close to walk with thee. Friend, Jesus is my plea. Daily walking close to thee. Let it be, dear Lord, let it be. In this world of toils and snares, if I falter, Lord, who cares? Who with me my burden shares? None but thee. Dear Lord, none but thee. Just stay close and walk with thee. Granted, Jesus is my plea. Daily walking close to thee. Let it be, dear Lord. Let it be. When my feeble life is o'er, time for me will be no more. Guide me gently, safely o'er to thy King. I'm sure to thy shore. Just stay closer, walk with thee. Granted, Jesus is my plea. Daily walking close to thee. Let it be, dear Lord.
Okay. Dear listener, as you hold your place there in First John chapter 4, let me just, again, dear listener, remind you, Adolf Hitler and the Nazis, they were anything but Christians. They were anything but believers in Jesus, who is Yeshua, the salvation, the Messiah of Israel, and the Savior of all men, especially them that believe. No, they were indeed homosexuals, and and whatever religiosity they had about them, they were nothing but a bunch of Pope-kissing Roman Catholics is what they were. And again, Hitler would never have gotten to the place of power that he had gotten there in Nazi Germany had it not been for his father, the devil, working through the Roman Catholic Jesuit order. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 14 down through verse 32. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Again, faith, fabulous adventures, and trusting team. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Jesus said in John chapter 3, everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shewed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Romans 5, verse 12 declares, wherefore is by one man, speaking of Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. It is written in the prophet Ezekiel, the soul that sinneth shall surely die. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8 declares, but the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Indeed, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable things, abominable works. Verse 23, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God to an image made like. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Sodomites, homosexuals, they do anything but love their neighbor as themselves. Verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. And they certainly do not love the Lord, God of heaven and earth, with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, and with all their strength. But then again, dear listener, neither did you, and neither did I, for all of sin comes short of the glory of God, and it's all the more why we need the Savior. For this cause, God gave them up the two vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, not normal, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meat. According to the holy, righteous judgment of the living God, verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, spiteful, proud, they're all about their so-called gay pride, it's anything but gay, it's anything but happy. Happy is the man that feareth alway, and that feareth God. Boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And again, death, doing evil against triune holiness. 1 John 5:7, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, are one. Now, 1 John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 1 and going to read down through verse 13, 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 1 and read down through verse 13. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are going out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now the world. Ye are of God, little children, that overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Again, propitiation there has to do with substitute payment. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Verse 12, no man hath... We love one another. God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. In verse 13 of 1 John 4, hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us. Kenny, I'm going to ask you here in a moment to open up for anybody that wants to partake here and put a word in here as to what they believe the scriptures is referring to here in light of this question I'm about to ask. But let me read this scripture here again before I let you do that. Verse 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. Okay, Kenny, if you want to open up, and dear listener, whoever you are, you're in the queue, if you would like to give what I would define as your brief, two-minute or so commentary of those two verses in 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone is of God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. Go ahead, Kenny, open up.
All right, Ruth, who do we got on the line with us?
The bus will be there. Okay, we got Father, Son, Holy Ghost, band of angels, and 100 people, 100 people in 100 countries. But you and Tim and me, that's it.
All right, Ruth, you want to give a crack at what he asked?
I'm sorry I missed a little bit. Emily had just left a little bit ago, and I got myself sidetracked. What was the question again?
1 John 4, verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. If you were going to give your two-minute or so commentary in those two verses, how would
you? Well, I actually think that God is love, and that's definitely true. So I just praise his name for the fact that he is love. I mean, that's what I feel is what he is.
Well, what does that mean to you? God is love.
Well, he loves me and he loves you and everyone else in the whole world. He cares about us. Even though we don't care for him, he still loves us anyway. He gave his son to die for us. I'd say that's plenty of love there.
Well, if you had to sum it up, and of course, can you and anybody else listening can interject. Let me put this in here, too. If you had to sum up in one word, other than love, what love is, how would you define love in one word?
How about charity?
Okay.
I would have to say, if I was going to sum it up in one word, God being love, what that would be is, grace.
Okay. Is
and
else on what's
grace
yeah.
or mercy? Grace or mercy?
Okay,
that would be it.
The one to take a guess?
Nope, that's it. Just us three, Tim.
Okay, then, dear listener. Now, first of all, before I give you the ultimate answer, the biblical answer to that question, if you were going to sum up love in one word, what love is, other than, of course, the very word love itself, if you're going to sum it up in one word, what that word is. I mean, I've been to my share of so-called gay, pride, homosexual events over the years, and I know what it's like to have these sinners, these workers of iniquity, look back at me and any other Christian witness for the Lord there present as we're preaching the words, we're speaking the word, exalting righteousness, proclaiming the gospel. They would look back and they would say, God is love. But dear listener, what those devils are saying through them is something totally different. Okay? Because again, you got to remember something. These people, they equate love with sexual relations. And ultimately, when those sodomites, those homosexuals would look at us and say, God is love, if they ever look at you and they say, God is love, what those devils are saying through them, ultimately, sexual. And he's not sexual relations, dear listener. Oh, he is love. But love is not sexual relations. Love, if you would sum it up in one word according to the Bible, is summed up according to the Word of God, in that one word, which is sacrifice. Hence, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And when he so loved the world in that context, what did he do? He gave sacrifice. Hence, the very next verse, after verse 8 in 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, says, and this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Verse 10, herein is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, that substitute sins. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Oh, if God so loved, if he so sacrificed for us, we ought also to love, to sacrifice for one another. And ultimately, dear listener, it starts by faith, through grace. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And then, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through, the word of God declares, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this, formed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace, again, grace, unearned, unmerited favor, for I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt every man the measure of faith. Again, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that, the faith itself, is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, as any man should boast. Even so, God hath dealt every man the measure of faith in and through the word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. And even so, being members one of another, again, are all the more comforted, knit together in love, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Again, Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And now, on that note, turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 16. Placed there in 1 John 4, but turn to Matthew chapter 16. Here in Matthew chapter 16, we see the Lord Jesus Christ here. He's with disciples. Starting in verse 5 of Matthew 16. And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Verse 6, then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Jump down to verse 12. I'm going to read down through verse 28, the end of the chapter. Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And again, the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees was the very will worship that Paul, writing under inspiration, went on, and howbeit God working through Paul as he wrote under inspiration, went on to condemn in the context of Colossae as will worship. Yeah, that's what the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees basically was, will worship. Touch not vain, empty traditions of men. And such will worship is all based on sinful self-will and the self-righteousness of sinful man going to about to establish his own righteousness, not submitting himself unto the righteousness of God. Again, then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who do you say that the Son of Man is? Dear listener, verse 14. And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And again, dear listener, who say you that the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, is? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you believe, dear listener, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God? And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, son of Bar-Jonah, For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And again, when Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, he was referring to himself, as he himself was confessed by Peter. And Peter himself declared, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, he is the rock. Are you standing on the rock of ages, the Son of Man, the Son of the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ, dear listener? Because if you're not, you're standing on, and you will at the last sink under the bondage and the weight of your sin straight into the pit of hell. As it is written, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. Verse 19, Jesus goes on, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to shew unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. And even so, dear listener, the third day he was raised again, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's Romans chapter 10, verses 9, 10, 13, and Romans 5, verses 8 and 9. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath. God commended his love toward us in that context, dear listener. He sacrificed, even as Abraham prophesied, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And so Jesus Christ, as the very Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, provided himself as that burnt offering, that offering for sin, as the ultimate Pesach, the ultimate Passover. And even so, come unto Jesus, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. We walk in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin, venial, mortal, all sin. There is no purgatory. The place doesn't exist. Jesus Christ did all the purging at Calvary. It's either heaven or hell when you die, dear listener. Verse 22 of Matthew, chapter 16, again, down through the end of the chapter, verse 28. Then Peter took him being Jesus, and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said, behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not things that be of God. Again, verse 23. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. It's been well said. Hypothetically speaking, if Peter had been the first pope like the Roman Catholic poor church would like us to believe, why? Right here was his first quote-unquote papal bull. And how did he do? Oh, Jesus said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan. Yeah. Again, the Pope of Rome is anything but infallible. He's not God, dear listener. And Peter was not a pope. And when Jesus prayed to God the Father in John chapter 17, he was not praying to a pope when he said, Holy Father. And Jesus himself said again, Matthew 23, verse 9, call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Away with your flattering titles. Be saved. Again, verse 23, but he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what does a man profit if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28 declare, and as is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. Reincarnation is a lie of the devil. Appointed to men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. But verse 24. 4 there, Matthew 16. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Verse 25, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Now, we read back there in the context of 1 John 4, verse 8, he that loveth not knoweth not God. What God is saying there when he says he that loveth not knoweth not God is he that sacrifices not knoweth not God. Okay? And sacrifice in this context, has, would you say, it has to do with? Can you go ahead and open up again for anybody who wants to comment, take a guess?
Okay, what was your question, Tim?
In the context, 1 John 4, verse 8, we read, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Now, when it says he that loveth not knoweth not God, okay, what does it mean to love in that context in such a way that it is manifested that you all the more love God? Because he that loveth not knoweth not God. How does one love in that context, in other words, God?
Well, obviously there, Jesus told us to love our neighbor as ourselves, okay? And to love in that way, we have to go kind of, I should have knew the answer to the previous question when you were talking about sacrifice, because in my book, 1 Corinthians 13, I did a study on that, and it was talking about a sacrificial kind of giving love, and that's what it's talking about here. If Christ gave himself as a sacrifice, we should be willing to sacrifice ourselves to our brother or sister, love, if you will, and that's what it should be. And 1 Corinthians 13, if, as you go through the chapter, everywhere it says charity, you put in above the word charity a sacrificial kind of giving love, and read that chapter reading those words, you'll find God really able to speak to your heart, and it explains that chapter a lot better to you. Amen.
And let me just say, Kenny, you're says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Take up his cross in that context, in other words, means take up his sacrifice. Take up his sacrifice. Here's another reason why, dear listener, okay, and you don't hear this preached, you don't hear this emphasized like it once was anymore today, and a lot of that is due to this, what's known as easy believism, so-called. Where, you know, they say, oh, just believe, and really it's what it is it's a so-called salvation that is void of any repentance toward God whatsoever. And true faith, dear listener, that comes from the Word of God is never going to be void of repentance toward God, okay? But that's basically what easy believism is. It's a salvation that is void of repentance toward God, and therefore void of true faith, and there's therefore no salvation at all. And, of course, such a quote-unquote easy believism, such a quote-unquote easy Christianity, is never going to emphasize taking up one's cross and sacrificing in the context that the Word of God clearly speaks of when it says, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. God is sacrifice. He's all about sacrifice, investing his love for you and I. And so we manifest our love for him by sacrificing ourselves for him and for one another. And now, let me just comment very quickly. If you would turn to Ephesians chapter 5 on how this relates to the matter of marriage. As you know, dear listener, as surely as you are saved, you're part of the church, you're part of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. And you were pretty much right on, as they say. You took the hammer and you hit the hammer right on the nail with your answer there, pretty much. But here,
also, it's also Tim, real quick. Tim, also, this is borne out as far as one friend to another or neighbor to neighbor in Psalm 15, where it says, "When you make a promise, he that sweareth or makes an oath and to his own hurt and changes not.
Amen. Good point, Ken. Good point. Okay. Now, Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 11, I'm going to read down through verse 33. No fellowship with the unfruitful works of them, for it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doeth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, uprightly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Dear listener, if you want to understand what the will of the Lord is, seek out the book of the Lord and read. And God's word, God's spirit by way of his word, will be faithful to guide you and I as we seek him in his will and his way. Verse 18, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. He is the Savior of the body knit together in love, even as God is love. Verse 24, again down through verse 33, the end of the chapter here in Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Oh, verse 24. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Christ also loved, he sacrificed for the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. A glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourished and cherished it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Now, another question here before you open up, Kenny. Dear listener, let me ask you, why do you believe, okay, I talked recently about, again, getting on this whole thing, you know, about, you know, how a lot of young ladies and a lot of women in the church, especially more virtuous women, are more and more seemingly putting off marriage and so on. I mean, why do you think that is? Why do you think the divorce rate has gotten basically just as high within the churches as it is outside of the church, outside of the churches. And what do you believe is the thing that is at the root of it all? What's one of the, well, how would you explain it? Go ahead, Kenny, open up.
Well, I'm going to give the kind of answer for that is this. First off, because of our low opinion of what marriage is. We've turned marriage from a covenant to a contract, okay, which my book covers very detailed. We've turned it from a covenant to a contract, okay? We've turned it from a thing of based upon trust to a thing based upon distrust. See, a covenant is based...
Repeat that again, please. Repeat that. Repeat it, Kenny. What you just said, repeat that about trust and distrust for the listener.
That's what I was going to do, Tim.
That was good.
See,
repeat that.
Okay, a covenant is... A covenant is a promise based upon trust between the parties. You don't go and say, okay, I'm the husband, you're the wife, I will do such if you would do such. That's a contract. That's like when you go to a store and you sign this contract saying, I will pay so much a month for such and such an item, and you lay out the terms between the two of you, like an automobile or something like that. That's a contract. What you're saying is, I will do such, you will do such. I will do such, you will do such. And or like when you're paying someone to repair your home, that's a contract. You sign that because you basically don't trust the person that you're having do the work for your home, because you want to keep their nose to the grindstone. But a covenant is when two people shake hands and they say, okay, I need you to do some work, and you trust that party to do that work without anything in writing, and you trust them to do what they're going to do. The same thing is in a marriage. What you do is you say, okay, I love you enough that I'm going to marry you, and okay, one day, for example, as the vows say, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. When, say, for example, the wife gets sick, that's when, sorry, men, that's when you're going to have to wash your own clothes, sweep the floors, etc. You don't say, well, okay, you're the wife, that's your duty, that's your part of the contract. Hey, I don't do any of that, and you let the clothes pile up. Too bad. You entered into a covenant, and that means sometimes you're going to have to take over for the wife, and vice versa. If the husband gets sick, hey, sorry, wives, you may have to go out and cut the lawn, okay? So it's a agreement based upon trust between the parties. Also, when the husband and wife get together, the man and the woman get together based upon trust, the biggest area of trust is that they know from the moment they make that covenant, they know that neither is going to be looking at others. They know that they're going to be only looking at each other and nobody else. That's a covenant. So,
yes. Now,
unfortunately,
can you please do me a favor now? Please do me a favor?
Uh-huh.
Would you please explain now, and that was very good, would you please explain now to our listeners how biblical betrothal is more about covenant than it is contract?
Okay. Very good, Tim. Very good. See, that's the point, okay? In biblical betrothal, what happens is the way it was in biblical betrothal, for example, with Abraham sending his servant to find Rebecca. Isaac had no choice in the matter. He didn't get to choose, so to speak, Rebecca. Isaac saw her when she came back with the servant. It was based upon faith in God that the servant would bring back the right woman. Abraham had the servant put his hand under Abram's thigh and make an oath saying, go to a specific place and look for a specific person from a specific family. The servant went, and when he got there, he prayed for guidance. Unlike our dating scene of today, where the man and the woman, with this modern dating thing, even with the computer dating, etc., they go looking for each other, and I'm sorry to say, they try to put their best foot forward. They tell all their good attributes, but they don't tell everything, unfortunately. They don't talk about their bad side. And then after the vows are spoken, then all of a sudden the true colors come out. And then they find out, well, this is what I'm stuck with. In biblical betrothal, that's not the way it worked. When they came together, they had to learn everything. The true colors came out because the parents were the ones that were involved. They were the ones that researched, and they saw who this person really was because there was no involvement of the two parties that were going to be wed. So in this case, the man, his parents met up with the parents of the bride, or what would be eventually the bride, and they got together, and the true colors was able to come out because the parents were able to openly talk about the good and the bad. And then, obviously, for example, if the man was a violent person, that came out long before any kind of vows were spoken. And if the bride's family said, this is not someone we want our daughter involved with, they could then put a halt to it and go look elsewhere. While if everything came up to be just right, then they could go on and move on to bringing the two together, and eventually, obviously, the marriage ceremony. And thus, divorce was not a problem back then because all of this was taken care of. Unlike today, we've got this thing called no contest divorces. And because even the church has heard about this, we figure, oh, we got this easy way out. Well, if I don't like the way they brushed their teeth or put the roll of toilet paper on the roll, well, I could say, it's irreconcilable differences. And they could get a divorce for it instead of saying, wait a minute, the Bible only allows for certain things for divorce and stick with that. And thus, that's why, as you pointed out, you asked the question, why is divorce so ramped up even in the church today? It's because of that very thing, of this no contest divorce thing. And even the church people have bit into it, hook, line, and sinker.
Very good, Kenny. And let me just say, you're listening to go on with what Kenny has already said here. Okay. Turn, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 we're going to look at here, and also verse 7 of Proverbs chapter 3. And as I give you a little time there, dear listener, let me just tell you, there's this sister in the Lord. Her name is Caitlin. I know her, and she has a son by the name of Silas. You'll be praying for them. I'm going to use her and these two men as an example, okay, where I'm going with this as the Lord leads. Caitlin herself is a very virtuous young lady, okay. She's just been very hurt. And again, pray for her, pray for her son, Silas. But there were these two guys that she had gotten involved with, one by the name of Brian, another one by the name of Mike. Now, Brian, I actually knew pretty well back in the day. And I even did my time in street ministry with him and whatnot. I remember one day, him and I were even walking. Now, thank God she never got married. She never got yoked up with Brian. Sad to say, she did get yoked up with this Mike guy, though they've since divorced. And she actually came to find out that he was never legally divorced from the other woman that he was married to. So here, sad to say, she came to the realization she was basically living in an adulterous affair and didn't even know it. But surely she found out about it. She cut ties. But it's like this. I was with this Brian one day, and he basically was telling me about how he was burning so much, you know, in the context like it talks about 1 Corinthians 7, and he kept on talking about how it's better to marry than to burn. And it wasn't the first time I had heard this from him. And quite frankly, I heard it quite often. Finally, I just looked back at him, and I said, Brian, the world does not revolve around you and your hormones, because I did not tell him what he wanted to hear when I said that. Yeah, I looked back and said, the world does not revolve around you and your hormones. But surely as he looked back at me and gave me the dirty look that he did, it's because he basically thought and wanted the world to revolve around him and his hormones. And, of course, as you can imagine, our friendship pretty much started going downhill from there. But I know when I tried to reach out to this sister myself personally, and I tried to, you know, be in my own way a blessing to her. And let me tell you, and I'm going to be turning 43 years of age. God is my witness, I'm not lying. I'm going to be turning 43 years of age in April of this year, and I'm still what you would call a male virgin. But let me tell you, she has had a terribly hard time trusting me. But even as Kenny was talking right there, dear listener, it's like this. The spirit of contract and the spirit of distrust go hand in hand, but is of faith. God says whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And I look at how this young lady, Caitlin, and as a sister in the Lord, not just her, but other young ladies as well, including sisters in the Lord, seem to have a hard time trusting a man like me, even if I tell them that I'm going on now 43 years of age and I'm still a male virgin. Whether they believe me or not, they sure have a hard time trusting me, it seems. But I think this spirit of contract, as I will call it, as Kenny talked about it, actually plays a big part in that. But also it's this, again, I think I maybe mentioned in the last program, if you put in front of a little kid nothing but a black dog, and you always put in front of them a black dog, and all that child ever gets done seeing is black dogs, that child is naturally going to think that all dogs are black. Likewise, if all anybody is the perversion of something, in this case, perverted sexuality, that's all they ever hear about, all they ever talk about, sooner or later, they're bound to act like the perverted is all there is. And again, this is another reason why, you know, I was even inclined at one point to maybe, you know, charge this dear sister with, like, stereotyping me a little bit as though I was one of these guys. But the thing is, what is it, dear listener? What is it that makes guys like this Brian and guys like this Mike that she got involved with the way they are? And, dear listener, what it basically boils down to is this. Again, they equate love with sexual relations. They don't equate it with sacrifice. Okay? This Brian, to this day, don't have a clue, probably, about what real love is all about. And it's not about sexual relations, dear listener. It's about sacrifice. Okay, and therefore, they weren't really willing to sacrifice anything. Now, me, on the other hand, I've given the appearance of pretty much, and I have pretty much risked sacrificing my own reputation. But then again, you read there in Philippians chapter 2, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came down here as Emmanuel, God with us, and he took upon himself the form of a servant, counting it not robbery to be equal with God. He was willing to sacrifice his reputation too, even as he made himself a sacrifice for you and I in love. And I was even willing to sacrifice even my standing at this particular church that I go to, and I'm still technically considered a part of, in Staten Island, New York, for her. So it's all about, you know, what's your perspective? I mean, if all you're going to do, dear listener, is equate love with sexual relations, then you're not going to see anything good in that, what I just said. Oh, but if you see love as sacrifice and willing to sacrifice something for somebody, then maybe you'll see something about love in it. Which, again, this Brian and this Mike, they knew nothing about. Safe to say that Barnes to this day. No, love to them was all about what went on in the bed and what goes on in the bed. But any man in his right mind and any woman in her right mind knows and understands that in the context of marriage, what goes on outside of the bed goes a long way in determining what goes on inside the bed. And I can testify, having lived when I was in Staten Island, New York, for nearly 2 years below this dear friend of mine and the woman that he was married to at the time, and I know from what went on between them, they had more than their share of bitter nights. And it's like this. And I'll let you comment, Kenny, anybody else wants to comment, but I'm also going to pose another question before I let you comment and open back up. And the question is this. How do you know that a man like this Brian, this Mike, doesn't even really care about what goes on inside the bed? Kenny, open up.
Well, it's painfully obvious. If the guy was cheating, he doesn't care. It's that simple. It's that simple. If he was willing to cheat, he didn't care. And he ain't willing to sacrifice.
Anybody else?
Ruthie?
I was just thinking when you get equally yoked with another believer, it works really well. I had a problem with a friend of mine, though. She had a Catholic, and it's her husband. She was a Protestant. They didn't even make it only a year, and that was it. They were divorced. So it makes it nice when you have the same faith.
But, yeah, it's like this, dear listener. If such a man really cares, and such a woman really cares, you know, I'll be another example because we've got to play it fair here. It's not always, you know, the man does it too. But it's like this. If a man or a woman really cares about what goes on inside the bed in the context of their marriage, guess what? They're going to care about what goes on outside of the bed. But, again, guys like this guy, Brian, and guys like this guy, Mike, this Caitlin had her dealings with, they didn't care. They didn't care one bit. So. All right. But here's where I was going with this. Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 7. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Now, I was talking with our dear pastor one day about this particular young lady, and he was telling me about some of the things that she had gone through, you know, with this Mike guy and everything. And he was even telling me, because I found out that she was a social worker, and quite frankly, I thought that was interesting. And I had expressed an interest, okay, in getting to know. Then our dear pastor even said to me, he was like, yeah, but it's probably going to be a while before she ever trusts another man. But here's the thing, dear listener. Here's the thing. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. She should not have been trusting a man in the first place. She should have been trusting in the Lord with all her heart, and lean not unto her understanding. And in all thy ways, acknowledge him, it is written, and he shall direct thy paths. I don't know if my dear pastor realized it, but yeah, she should never have been trusted in a man, and she doesn't want to trust in a man. And quite frankly, when it comes to my flesh, I wouldn't encourage somebody to trust in my flesh. No way. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. But again, the spirit of contract, again, Tank talks about contract versus covenant. The spirit of contract produces a spirit of distrust. The spirit of covenant in the Lord with all of your heart, and lean not unto your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledging him, and he will direct your paths. Kenny, like to comment?
No, I think that says it all. If you trust in God and let him direct your paths, it'll always work out. Amen.
Okay, on that note, dear listener, turn back with me to 1 John chapter 4. And while you're going back there to 1 John, here in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verses 33 through 38. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Be behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me." Again, take up your cross, dear listener, it means to sacrifice, be willing to sacrifice for the Lord Most High and for others. Verse 35, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's." Again, gospel, good news. The same shall save it. But if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul, or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Again, repent ye and believe the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Here in 1 John, again, chapter 4. One reads here. In verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Again, basically what you're being told there, dear listener, is, beloved, let us sacrifice for one another, for sacrifices of God, and everyone that sacrifices is born of God and knoweth God. Again, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Take up your cross. See, dear listener, they've redefined love, and they've made love something that it's not. Both people outside of the churches as well as within the churches have gotten away from the concept of sacrifice, and most certainly the concept of taking up one's cross as taught in Scripture. And as soon as you start preaching like this, there's some that would even accuse you of falsely proclaiming so-called lordship salvation. But no, God says, let us love one another, for love is born of God and knoweth God. You claim to be born of God, you claim to know God. Surely, as you've been walking on this earth for any length of time, have you manifested since your profession of faith? Have you manifested any desire to sacrifice for the one you call your God and Savior? Have you manifested any desire to sacrifice, to deny yourself for the one you call your God and Savior, and for others, and for the sake of others? Have you manifested any desire to do that? But again, as I've said before here in the Word of the King, they've taken the sinful thing that God has called self-will, they've redefined that as free will. And if there's one thing that self-will, the sinful thing of self-will wants nothing to do with, and again, self-will is basically the will of your flesh, the will of your Adamic sinful nature that you inherited from Adam as a result of the fall. Self-will wants nothing to do with biblical self-denial, which is all about loving God and loving your neighbor and sacrificing, be willing to sacrifice for God and for your neighbor. Again, the first two greatest commandments, Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these hang all the law and the prophets. And dear listener, surely as you're honest and you're sincere, you will admit that you have failed to keep both. And in doing so, you've failed to keep the entire law and the prophets. Whosoever should keep the whole law and yet offend at one point, he is guilty of all. Born of God. Jesus said, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. For except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It is written in Psalm 51, verse 5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity and in sin, did my mother conceive me. Listen, we're not born right the first time. You were shapen in iniquity, you were conceived in sin. Therefore, you must be born again, born of the Spirit, born of God, shapen in holiness, conceived in righteousness. And once you're shapen in holiness, once you're conceived in righteousness, you will manifest a desire to sacrifice, to love God, presenting your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You will manifest a desire to have him as Lord of your life. Because after all, sacrifice and obedience go hand in hand. And when we talk about lordship, we talk about obedience to the Most High. But again, the reason why this preaching is not popular nowadays in many cases, dear listeners, again, because of this wicked thing known as easy believism, this easy, quote-unquote, Christianity. Jesus made it very clear on this earth. Easy. Oh, salvation itself, for you and I, dear listener, God did all the work. He did all the hard. He did the hard part. He did all the work there. But when it comes to personal conversation, faith, practice here on this in this present evil world, it is anything but easy. And even coming to Jesus for fallen natural man is anything but easy. Hence, Jesus said, no man can come unto me except Father just let me draw him, and I will raise him up. Alas, for the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them. They are spiritually discerned, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14 tells us. Oh, 1 John chapter 5, starting in verse 1, down through verse 13. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begot loveth him also that is begotten of him. So basically, dear listener, God declares, whosoever is born of God, and everyone that loveth, everyone that sacrifices for him that begot, sacrifices for him also that is begotten of him. And don't forget, dear listener, what did Jesus say there to Saul as he got knocked off his horse there in the Damascus Road? Knocked off his horse, knocked off his ass there, his donkey. What did Jesus say? Accusest thou of me? Well, Paul was, oh yeah, he was persecuting the church, dear listener, but as he persecuted the church, as he persecuted the Christian, he persecuted Jesus Christ. Again, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begot, loveth him also that is begotten of him. What you do to the church of the living God, you do to Jesus Christ, the living God, Emmanuel, God with us, the Son of God, second member of the Godhead. Again, love is about sacrifice, dear listener. Verse 2, by this, when we love God and keep his commandments, by this we know that we love, we sacrifice for the children of God. When we love, we sacrifice for God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. So again, this is the love. This is the sacrifice for God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Can you say that his commandments, dear listener, are not grievous to you? Because if they're grievous, where is your sacrifice? Where's your heart of sacrifice for him? For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Again, faith, fabulous adventures in trusting him. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. And again, verse 6 of 1 John 4, we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error. Verse 7 of 1 John chapter 5, again, down through verse 13. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Who, what is your God, dear listener? God says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. If your God is someone other than the triune Godhead, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, three persons, all three God, yet one God. It's the great I Am. If your God is someone other than him, you are an idolater. You are condemned. Cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Sin is the transgression of the law. 1 John 4:17 declares, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Because as he, Christ, is, so are we in this world. So again, herein is our love. Herein is our sacrifice made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. And even so, earlier when Brother Scott Lively was with us, he talked about how the reformers brought back in the emphasis, the proper biblical emphasis on the priesthood of believers as spoken of in Scripture. And as surely as you go to 1 Peter chapter 2, again, 1 Peter chapter 2, you read in, we'll start here in verse 4. First Peter chapter 2. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, Messiah of Israel, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Spiritual sacrifices, spiritual love, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Oh, it's my reasonable service. Dear listener, it's your reasonable service. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word. Also they were appointed, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should shew forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And again, jump down to verse 20, 1 Peter chapter 2, down through verse 25. For glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently. But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us. Well, he suffered, he loved, he sacrificed for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. Take up your cross, dear listener. Suffer, sacrifice for Christ. Suffer for him, suffer for others. Let yourself be last. Verse 22, who didn't know sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Verse 23, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. And even so, the prophet Isaiah declared, for all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Yes, Jesus, Yeshua the Messiah, he is the good shepherd who giveth his life for the sheep. Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Greater love, greater sacrifice hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You say you love God, how much are you willing to sacrifice for him? You say you love others, how much are you willing to sacrifice for others? Don't be about yourself, dear listener. Apostle Paul, to live as Christ and to die is gain. Die to yourself, dear listener. Die daily and count it gain, even as you live for Christ by faith in him through grace. For it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost, mercy, making everlasting righteousness cover you. Yes, you need everlasting righteousness. God's righteousness covering you, dear listener, because it's written, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Oh, praise be to God. Praise be to God. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last by him to believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, unfeigned love of the brethren, unfeigned sacrifice of the brethren for the brethren. See that ye love fervently. See that ye have sacrificed for one another with a pure heart fervently. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Again, the gospel, the good news, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Have you put your faith in him and him alone, dear listener? Now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Boast not yourself of tomorrow, for you know not what a day may bring forth. It is written, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. 1 Timothy 2:5-6, for there is one God, and woman he tore between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom payment for all to be testified in due time. One God, and woman he tore between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. God manifest in the flesh. Yes. Tim, dear listener, it's not Mary. It's not some sinner dressed in a religious robe. Again, that you sinfully and erroneously address as Father. No, it's not some saint. It's the man, Christ Jesus, who is the one mediator between God and men, is the God-man. He and he alone can plead your cause before a holy God. Look to him alone as the author and finisher of your faith, who for the joy despises the shame and has set down the right hand of God. And even as Christ endured the sacrifice for you and I in bearing our sins in his own body on the tree, you and I, dear listener, we need to endure the sacrifice of our cross for him, enduring hardness as good soldiers, was slain. Thou shalt not covet. The covetous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Covetousness is as idolatry, the word of God declares. Idolaters shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed of the father, whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge, it is written. Thou shalt not kill. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, abiding in him. Abortion, it's murder. God hates the hands of them that shed innocent blood. Have you been a partaker in such, dear listener? The word of God declares, these six things that the Lord hate, and these seven are an abomination unto him. Proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, feet that be swift from running to mischief, and heart that devises wicked imaginations. He that soweth discord among the brethren, false witness, speaketh lies. These six things, doth the Lord hate, yea, seven, are an abomination unto him. Again, come unto Jesus, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. To say the name of Jesus Christ loosely is a curse word, joking around with your friends. To say God of the Lord damn simultaneously in a moment of rage, those are wicked in vain, and you blaspheme the name of God, and you yourself are found a blasphemer. And again, thou shalt not kill. Whosoever hated his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murder has eternal life abiding in him. All murder starts from the heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And perhaps you yourself may have once looked at somebody or thought of somebody and said, I'll kill you, I'll kill him, I'll kill her. Yeah, it all starts in a wicked, deceitful heart, dear listener. And you need a new spirit, you need a new heart, and only God can. And we'll give it to you by grace through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works. Amen. So boast. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image of any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. The word of God declares, cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Oh, you may not bow down, as it were, to a statue of Buddha or Mary or Krishna, any of the other gods of Hinduism, or even a statue of Jesus, but you shouldn't be bowed down to statues of Jesus either, dear listener. Oh, but you do bow down. You do bow down to the image you see when you look in the mirror. It's called worshiping and serving yourself and your own sinful self-will as the creature, more than your creator, who is blessed forever. And you're just as much an idolater, being the humanist that you are, as a sinner by nature in Adam. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So it's my prayer, dear listener, even as Jesus said, even as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. It's my prayer that God will quicken you this day in and by his Son, Jesus Christ, through faith in him alone and his shed blood. Call upon him, dear listeners, it's given unto you from heaven. Come unto Jesus. Until next time, this has been Brother Timothy Gruber saying God bless you and yours, Kenny. If you would want to give our listeners the information as to how they can contribute financially to the Word of the King, to Sowers of Seed, Holiness Bible for the Blind, Six Eyes Radio, and then before or after, play the invitation song. And then, dear listener, I would just remind you, Lord willing, next week we will have David Daniels from Chick Publications with us. Again, until next time, God bless you and yours, and thank you for your prayers. From Poland, God bless. Okay, I'm sorry.
If you'd like to get a copy of this program or any other program here at the Six Eyes Radio Network, you just could go to your podcast section on your smartphone or tablet and enter in the search box Six Eyes Radio. That's S-I-X-E-Y-E-S space R-A-D-I-O. Click enter, and when we pop up there, just click subscribe. If you have an Android or Apple device, you'll need to first download the iHeartRadio app. Once you've downloaded the iHeartRadio app, go to that app. Then in that search box on iHeartRadio, enter Six Eyes Radio. Click enter when we pop up there. Then just click subscribe, and you'll have us on your Android or Apple device, and you'll be able to enjoy the Six Eyes Radio Network 7 days a week, 24 hours a day at your desire, and you'll be able to enjoy. Amen. Now, if you wish to donate first off to the Six Eyes Radio Network, remember, it is free for you to listen to, but it is not cheap for us to provide this kind of programming to you. So we would appreciate a love gift from you. First off, if you're a PayPal user, go to PayPal, enter the email address, 6i6@gmail.com. That's S-I-X-E-Y-E-S, digit number 6@gmail.com. That's S-I-X-E-Y-E-S, digit number 6@gmail.com. If you're a Cash App user, enter $ S-I-X-E-Y-E-S, digit 2, digit 4, again, $ S-I-X-E-Y-E-S, digit 2, digit 4, and in both cases, you entered the amount of your love gift, and we here at the Six Eyes Radio Network thank you very, very much, and God will richly bless you. If you wish to send a check or money order to the Six Eyes Radio Network, contact Brother Six Eyes at his email address, 6i6@gmail.com. Again, S-I-X-E-Y-E-S, digit number 6@gmail.com. In the subject line, put donation information requested. And in the body of your email, just indicate that you're wishing to send a check or money order to the Six Eyes Radio Network and need the pay to and snail mail information for that check or money order. And once again, God will richly bless you for your love gift. And we here at the Six Eyes Radio Network thank you very, very much. Now, if you're wishing to send a donation to Brother Timothy Groover, you just go to our website at Holiness, H-O-L-Y-N-E-S-S, Bibles, plural, B-I-B-L-E-S, 4, F-O-R, the, T-H-E, blind, B-L-I-N-D, .org. And once you're on there, go to where it says Sow the Seed Ministries. Once you've clicked Sow the Seed Ministries, go down that page to where it says Love Offerings. Once you do, you'll be on his secure PayPal page where you can use your credit card or PayPal account to give your secure donation to Brother Timothy Groover. If you wish to send a donation to Holiness Bibles for the Blind, use the same procedure, going to holinessbiblesfortheblind.org. Once you do that, go directly down the home page to where it says Love Offerings at the bottom of the page. Click that, and you'll be able to use your secure, you'll be able to use our PayPal page to give a secure donation through our PayPal page there with your credit card or PayPal account. Or you can also and send a check or money order to Holiness Bibles for the Blind, made payable to Holiness Bibles for the Blind. Send that to Holiness Bibles for the Blind, P.O. Box 471, Ashtabula, Ashtabula, Ohio, 44005. Once again, if you're wanting to send a check or money order to Holiness Bibles for the Blind, send that to Holiness Bibles for the Blind, made payable to Holiness Bibles for the Blind, P.O. Box 471, Ashtabula, Ashtabula, Ohio, 44005. And God will richly bless you for your love gift. And we here at Holiness Bibles for the Blind and Sow the Seed Ministries thank you very, very much. And for Brother Timothy Groover, here at the Word of the King, Brother Six Eyes, and all the team at the Six Eyes Radio Network, say God bless you. Catch you tomorrow night at 7 p.m. Eastern for the Wednesday night's Bible study here at the Six Eyes Radio Network. God bless everybody.